Well, we're going to jump in to Colossians 2, but before I do that, this has been a heavy week, hasn't it? It's been a lot going on in our world and especially in our country. And just seeing the events that transpired, as a matter of fact, we were getting ready to have a pastoral staff meeting this past Wednesday when the news had broke about Charlie Kirk. And as we sat there during the meeting, we had heard he'd been shot, and then before we even finished it, we had heard that he had gone to be with the Lord. But you can definitely be praying for his widow, for his wife, former wife, Erica, and their kids. From what we hear, you know, he was a believer and had come to know the Lord, and in the beginning had started out as more of a political kind of a figure, but began to talk about the gospel more and experience genuine conversion is what we're told. And I think we even have some people in our church here that are a part of his ministry or organization Turning Point. So just pray for them and pray for the gospel to be proclaimed. Just hearing Erica talk about the gospel on nationally worldwide broadcasts, I mean, what an opportunity for the gospel to be proclaimed. And pray that the pastor, his pastor, who I'm not familiar with, would proclaim the gospel. And this morning, as we look at Colossians 2, and we think about the Apostle Paul, who wrote Colossians, we can think of many instances where he was attacked as an apostle, a disciple of Jesus Christ, because of what he believed. The kinds of things that we saw this week, and quite frankly, it goes on all around the world all the time. We just don't always hear about it because maybe it's not somebody as prominent. But there's all kinds of persecution that takes place. And this was a common thing with Paul, even to the point of being stoned, and his disciples thought he was dead, laying there on the ground, but he gets up and starts walking, leaves the city, only to come back a few days later. So this was not uncommon with the Apostle Paul. And when we come to Colossians 2, the Apostle Paul is trying to convey, he's not even trying, he is, he's conveying his care and concern for believers that he's never seen their faces. He's never been with them personally, but he's heard about them. And I am referring to this as no pain, no gain. Colossians 2, we're going to look at verses 1 to 7. And we're going to find seven spiritual gems, gems like treasure, as a result of Paul's great struggle on our behalf. There was a couple, a husband and wife, that lived in the mountains in Gold Country in Shasta County in 2013. They had walked this trail many times before, but on this particular day, they were walking along the trail, and they came up to a stream of water and saw something protruding out of the ground. And as they got closer, they noticed that it was a rusty can, and they pulled that can out of the ground, and it was extremely heavy. And as they looked further, and actually carried the can. They had one can. He dropped it on the way back home, and it opened up, and it was full of gold coins. And as a matter of fact, not only just that one can, they went back and discovered some eight metal cans with 1,427 gold coins from the 19th century. And most of those were $20 double eagles in near mint condition, perfect condition. In the end, when they took all of those coins to be sold, ended up being $10 million that those coins sold for. One of those coins sold for $1 million alone because it was so rare. The couple remained anonymous, and they sold most of their coins through a dealer. And the theories suggest the coins were buried by a prospector or someone distrustful of banks. during the Gold Rush era. So that couple's simple walk turned into a life-changing windfall. And we look at that from the human perspective, and obviously that's a lot of money, and it changes your life. But I think more importantly, from the physical realm, we have spiritual treasure that we have at our fingertips through the Word of God and because of who Jesus Christ is. And we're going to see that this morning as we find these seven spiritual gems. And starting in verse 1, why don't I read, though, in the end of chapter 1, verse 29 first. Paul says, "For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his working, which he works in me in power. For I want you to understand how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not seen my face in the flesh, so that their hearts may be encouraged, having been held together in love, even unto all the wealth of the full assurance of understanding, unto the full knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and being built up in him, and having been established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and abounding with thanksgiving." So we can see the Apostle Paul cared about other believers, not, you know, apart from where he was, those who were afar off. And there's many different reasons for that. Most of all, because they were a part of the body of Christ. But also because he had played a part many times in the Gentile world of training men, discipling them, sending them out, and churches were founded as a result of that. And the Apostle Paul, he was a unique man, even in his education, his upbringing, his role in life, and his unique calling by the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said, he had gone through many trials, and he knew that the believers in Colossae, and for that matter, Laodicea, which was nearby, about 12 miles away, and Hierapolis, not far away either. And just to give you a bearing on where he was in Ephesus, and that's modern-day Turkey. If you look at the map, it's to the far western side is where Ephesus would be, and then Colossae would be about 12 miles away, and Laodicea and Hierapolis are close by as well. So it was within that region. But the one thing that I was thinking about as I approached chapter 2 today and the Apostle Paul and everything that's gone on this week, just realizing that Christians down through the ages have suffered persecution and gone through trials, opposition, because Satan wants to come against the gospel no matter what. What we've experienced in America in the last, you know, from the 50s, 60s, 70s, not everything went smooth, but I mean, it's been unusual when it comes to persecution of Christians. We didn't get persecuted. And even the persecution that we have today, there is serious persecution, physical persecution that can happen, but for the most part, it's usually with words. But what the Apostle Paul and the disciples went through, they saw all kinds of blood and gore that took place as a result of following Christ. And the Apostle Paul knew that the other believers needed encouragement because of what they had seen and what they were experiencing. And I think today we can draw encouragement from this passage in light of everything that we're going through this week. And not only this week, but The days of our lives are filled with all kinds of trials that are going to come our way. And the Apostle Paul was a unique man, and he was a man that persecuted the church. So he even sympathized more with them and probably even felt some being down about the fact that he had persecuted the church. But it was God's mercy that saved him. And many times he would write to those who he had never met in person because he felt like he knew them intimately because of the reports that he would get back. And the reason that the Colossians knew Jesus Christ was as a result of Paul's ministry to Epaphras, who took that message to Colossae and founded that church there. And Epaphras went back and gave a report to Paul and said, here's what's going on. Here's what we are experiencing. There's some opposition here, Paul, but the Colossians are standing their ground. And so Paul knows about them, and he doesn't pass off the responsibility to someone else because he's not there. He still sees it as his responsibility to communicate with them. He didn't ignore them. Paul uses a unique word for his struggle, is the word that's used, on their behalf. And this word struggle is to fight, to endure in an athletic contest. And Paul had this struggle within himself and against those that opposed the gospel. Paul struggled. He endured. It reminded me of a story about endurance. In 1914, the British explorer, Ernest Shackleton, maybe some of you have heard of him, he led the Imperial Trans-Antarctic Expedition aboard the ship Endurance, aiming to cross Antarctica, you know, a very tough place to be, Antarctica. And disaster struck when the ship became trapped in the pack of ice in the Weddell Sea, eventually crushing and sinking after 10 months. Shackleton and his 27-man crew endured sub-zero temperatures, blizzards, and starvation on drifting ice floes for 5 months, surviving on seals and penguins, demonstrating remarkable leadership and resilience. Shackleton then sailed 800 miles in a small lifeboat across treacherous seas to South Georgia Island for help. After multiple failed attempts due to storms, he rescued his entire crew after 22 months in the Antarctic wilderness. Not a single life was lost, making it one of history's greatest tales of human endurance and survival against impossible odds. I mean, that's a demonstration of endurance. And why do you endure in that situation? Well, because you have to, quite frankly, to survive. And that's an example of human endurance, but even more so for the Apostle Paul and the believers in Colossae. Not only did they have physical resistance, but they also had those that came against them with their theological resistance and their superior knowledge that the cultists brought there in Colossae. Paul was laboring for them and their spiritual state, and not only the Colossians, but also Laodicea and Hierapolis. And this is a good example for us to care for one another's spiritual state amongst one another here at Grace Community Church. Also for those that are further off, whether it's missionaries who are in other countries, we have the ability today to write at a moment's notice and send it off with the click of a button. And it's there in a matter of a minute or two. Many times I'm a pastor here at Grace Church in the outreach department with the missionaries, and so I'm communicating with them. And a lot of times it's either through a Zoom call or used to be Skype, which no longer exists, but all kinds of other, this laughs, yeah, other types of means, whether it's a Signal, WhatsApp. And we'll be talking, and we're talking about a document I need to send, and I'll send it, and they're about 5 seconds later, oh, I got it. I mean, it's amazing, you know, how quickly it goes. And we have the ability to communicate like no other generation. and to care for other believers. And Paul did that in the way that they did back then when he would write to them. And so he struggled on their behalf. And at the end of chapter 1, which we read, verse 29, he uses that word striving for them. He worked to exhaustion through setbacks, struggles, and opposition. He just kept going. And you could say, yes, but Apostle Paul had a unique ministry, and the Lord made that very clear because he appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And so that gave him confidence. And that's true. And there was a reason the Lord did that, because the Lord knew the amount of suffering he was going to experience because of his unique role of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And that was an encouragement to Paul. So in turn, Paul is wanting to encourage these believers in Colossae. This was a struggle that, as Paul puts it, is a great struggle. There is what he says, a great struggle. And it's one of intensity. The word that's used there, the Greek word for great, is one of intensity of the struggle. And that word is used only here and also in James 3:5, where it talks about the size of the struggle. James 3:5 says, "So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things." So there it's used of a size of the struggle. So Paul's great struggle leads to our first gem that we're going to find here, and we mentioned it already, but encouragement. He's giving them encouragement on your behalf. How could Paul encourage? Well, he could pray for them, but he wrote to them because he was aware of them. Paul knew that the false teaching was spreading in Colossae and had surely spread to nearby Laodicea and Hierapolis. So his letter he sent, he told them to carry it on to those other cities so that it could be read there as well to warn them. Epaphras mentioned both cities in Colossians 4:12 to 13. So we know he gave reports to Paul about those cities as well. And so Paul was concerned about them. Even though he was separated by distance, he still desired to encourage them with his words of comfort. And you can just imagine in those days, with the means of communication, what a letter meant when it arrived. You would want to know, what did he say? What did he say about us? How is he concerned? What are we to do? So those men that Paul trained, they went back and founded these churches. And this gave Paul this close connection. And Paul wanted to, what did he want to do for them? He wanted to strengthen and confirm those believers who were being challenged by these false teachers. How did Paul strengthen and confirm them? Well, we see in verse 2, he says, "So that their hearts may be encouraged, having been held together in love, even unto all the wealth of full assurance of understanding." He wanted to give them understanding of who Christ is. They had already heard who Christ is, but he wanted to continue to encourage them. He wanted the believers to fully know and understand who Christ is, because he knew that would strengthen them and keep them from being deceived. As long as we know and understand the Word of God, we're not going to be deceived. Be strong in the Word. If we're strong in the Word, we have protection by God's Spirit when we know His Word and apply it in our lives. Paul didn't have a specific individual in mind, but it was in general to the Colossians and to those in that surrounding region. And he said that, "For all of those who have not seen my face." That's where Paul took the message of the gospel. It included those surrounding cities. And it was not just geographically, you know, we tend to think of that only. But he sent those letters to those churches, but here we are today with the book of Colossians for us to read and to understand. And so it goes past geography down through the ages of time to us today. Just like in 2 Corinthians 11:28, Paul had this strong inward desire to help these churches, the daily pressure of wanting to help these churches. In 2 Corinthians 11:28, it says, "Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." And a pressure like that has a tendency to wear on you physically, on your body. And so you can imagine, Paul, I'm sure, was a very tired man, worn out. But he was encouraged by the Lord and strengthened by the Lord to carry on. I can't help but thinking of our pastor who went to be with the Lord recently. And over the years, when he would come into some of the prayer meetings of the elders before church on Sunday, and just seeing how tired he actually looked. And yet he'd get up in the pulpit, and then it was like he was had extra energy that just infused in him from the Lord. But just seeing that, and seeing that amongst many of our other pastors here at the church that expend themselves for the gospel, going to the far corners of the world to preach many times, going to different parts of our country to preach, and preaching here on a regular basis, there is a care and concern that the Lord gives for his church. And it can take a toll on your body, and I'm sure it did with the Apostle Paul, but he still cared for them. Epaphras was one that had the direct responsibility for this region. And we see this in Colossians 4:12, because he's the one that brought the gospel to that region from Paul. And it says in Colossians 4:12 that Epaphras was one of their number. And Epaphras was with Paul in his first Roman imprisonment. And Paul mentions him in Philemon 1:23 as well. Epaphras brought the word of the Colossians' faith and the love that they had for all the saints in chapter 1, verse 4. We see that, where he says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints," he made that very clear to Paul. So we, like Paul, can have a place in our heart for other believers in other parts of the country and the world. And we hear about it, things from our missionaries, whether it's health struggles, wars, disasters, whatever it is. And we can take that opportunity to write to them, to pray for them, or maybe in some instances even give to them if there's a need. But even amongst our own body as well, we hear about these types of struggles, and we can encourage one another through it. So what was the purpose of Paul's struggle? It was that they and us might be encouraged. And Paul prays for them that their hearts might be encouraged. They needed strengthening because they were struggling. He was appealing to their mind, will, and emotions. And that word heart, it's the seat of the mind, also the will and our emotions. You see that, the seat of the mind, in 2 Corinthians 4:6. You see the will in 2 Corinthians 9:7. And our emotions in John 16:22, if you want to see those examples. So let's not forget that we too have impact in other believers' lives in ways that we don't even understand sometimes. We're just saying goodbye to the Parsons, and you begin to think of the way that you know them and the experiences you've gone through with them and how you're going to miss them. And that's a part of the body of Christ, and that we impact one another. And we have to keep that in mind. And Paul sets a great example for us in that way as a pastor of pastors. In order for the Colossians to be encouraged required a second gem that we're going to find here. And that is that they are held together in love. Some translations say knit together in love. And there's only one way the Colossians and the believers that are there could be encouraged. They had to be united in love, or held together in love. We see these examples of how they were united, and we have those reports because Epaphras brought those reports back to Paul. And we have a great example in Colossians 2:19 in a figurative way of being united. Verse 19 says, "And not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." And that picture there is one of a body functioning together. And if something is out of sorts in the body, then the body's not going to function like it should. And this is how the Colossians were functioning. They were united together in love. They were held together in love. And God is the one that holds them together, holds us together in love. How are we knit together or held together? Well, it's in love. Believers can be held together in unity. And that's a precious thing when you have unity. And I'm so thankful for the many years here at Grace Church since I've been here, and I know even before, came out here in 1989 to attend the seminary and then started working here at the church in 1990. And I have just seen such a tremendous unity that has taken place. Doesn't mean there hasn't been trials, of course. There has been trials and things that the church has gone through. But in general, there's been a unity there. And it's because of the teaching of the Word of God and that it goes deep into the lives of the body here. And the believers in Colossae were being held together in love. And after all, Colossians 1:13 talks about we have been saved and transferred to His kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of His love. We're all in that same kingdom when we come to know Christ. There isn't anything that we can't work through together in the body of Christ. There shouldn't be anything. Sometimes there's difficulties and trials and clashes of personalities, differences of opinion. But as believers, we need to work through those and find common ground in the Lord. So we are held together. And how are we held together? Unto all the wealth of the full assurance of understanding. This is the third gem that we find here. Full assurance. The Colossians had encouragement. They were held together in love. They had full assurance. What kind of wealth is Paul talking about here? There is an abundance or a wealth of something that Paul is pointing out. And this wealth is of full assurance. There is a certainty or a conviction, a fullness, an abundance of full assurance. And we have it for one reason. And Paul points out in verse 2, he says, because we have understanding. Understanding. Another way to translate this would be a wealth of assurance such as understanding brings. So when you understand something completely, that gives you assurance because you know the facts. When you're going in for a surgery, maybe it's going to be a complicated surgery, and you say, okay, what's the date of the surgery? Okay, it's on that date. I'll be there. And you just show up, and you go in there, and they put you out, and you have the surgery. Is that how it goes? No, I'm going to have what surgery? Okay, I'm going to go in to see the doctor and explain to me, okay, what are you going to do? Okay, you're going to drill here and pull out this. Oh, okay. But you want to have some assurance. And after the doctor takes the time to explain, here's what we're going to do, and here's why we're going to do it. He gives you understanding. That helps give you a peace of mind that it's going to be okay. And in the same way, even in the spiritual world, Paul is saying, you can have this full assurance because you understand the gospel. You understand these truths. And you can have solid assurance. In 1 John 5:11, it talks about assurance that we can have. I'll start in verse 10. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his son. And he who has the son has the life, and he who does not have the son of God does not have the life. There's an assurance there of when you know Christ, you have eternal life. And that's made clear in 1 John, and Paul's making that clear here to them. And notice how Paul is piling up all these words in verse 2 to point out that all these truths are in Christ alone. Everything that we need to know in this life is found in Christ. There's no other saviors or solutions or philosophies, no matter how great they sound, that are going to save and satisfy. And Paul says that this full assurance and this understanding, he says, leads to a full knowledge of God's mystery. And what is this mystery? Well, we're going to answer that question in a moment. The false teachers thought that they were the only ones that had the truth. If you look at Colossians 2:4, which we're looking at in a moment, he says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. And in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. Paul's pointing out the things that the false teachers were emphasizing. And in verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of the prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, going into detail about visions he has seen, being puffed up for nothing by his fleshly mind. These were the things that the false teachers were emphasizing, and Paul's saying, don't listen to them. You have the truth. And that's could be the reason that Paul uses this strategic word in the Greek of knowledge as a dig to the false teachers, because knowledge is only found in Christ. This is more than just facts about Christ, but it's also about heart, the heart motives, how you handle that knowledge, what you know, and the change that takes place. This is God's mystery. The mystery is God himself. Paul references this mystery in chapter 1, verse 26, and also in 1:27. 1:26, he says this, that is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to the saints. And in verse 27, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And what do we find in this mystery? Well, it says, the treasures. You know, we were talking about that find of the coins and how it changed those people's lives temporarily. They had to go into anonymity to get away from people that would be after them for money. That's not a great life to have to hide because of the money you have. So there's certain things that come with a lot of money that are not always good. But as believers, we have the treasures, and the word that Paul uses here, verse 2, is a storehouse or treasure. And F.F. Bruce puts it like this, Bible commentator, it is in Christ that all the treasures of divine wisdom and knowledge have been stored up in hiding formerly, but now displayed to those who have come to know Christ. And he talks about wisdom and knowledge and the fact that it's more valuable than any gold or silver if you have wisdom and knowledge. That's why Solomon asked for wisdom. He didn't always abide by that, but he asked for it, and he had great wisdom. And here, when it talks about wisdom and knowledge in the Greek, there's a definite article right before it, and What it means is that Paul is pointing out that this wisdom and knowledge is above all that claims to be wisdom and knowledge. Another dig at the false teachers. And again, we can think of all kinds of things in our time, whether it's Scientology, positive thinking, other world religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, whatever it is. They're going to proclaim some kind of truth. But that's not the truth. It's a false truth. And Paul says about this wisdom and knowledge and this treasure, it was hidden. This mystery was hidden in ages past. But now the treasures are out in the open for all those that have repented in humility to Jesus Christ. And it's hidden. That means it's concealed or stored up in Christ. And yet, at the same time this wealth of wisdom and knowledge is still hidden, it's hidden from those that do not have faith. So we shouldn't be surprised that the world doesn't see it. The Lord has to convict them and open their eyes so that they see it. But when we know Christ, we have access to these treasures. Paul was showing the Colossians that these false teachers who thought that they had the corner on the truth, and they were offering this secret knowledge only to those who were the initiated, they were in fact blinding themselves to true wisdom and knowledge because they did not give Christ his rightful place as Lord. And just think about that. When people knock Jesus down below what he really is, they miss the whole point and cannot come to the point of understanding that in Christ is all wisdom and knowledge. And that's what happened to Paul. He was a fastidious man about Judaism. He knew the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, but it took the Lord to stop him on the road to Damascus to bring him to the point that he realized Jesus is the Savior. He fulfilled it all, and it opened up the scriptures to him of how Jesus fulfilled it all. And these false teachers were missing the point of who Jesus really is and that he's Lord. They were too busy with, we could call it, fool's gold. We're talking about treasures, you know, things that you find. What they were looking at was fool's gold. They think it's valuable, but it's not. We as believers need to understand more deeply what we already have in Christ. We need to linger over our coins of gold, as it were, and look at all those details. You know, when people that collect coins, they would like to look at all the intricate details, and even under a microscope, like, wow, look at that design, look at all these things, because it's valuable and it's interesting. But even more importantly, we have these treasures, and we need to look in to the details of the gospel, the truths that we have in the Word of God, to understand just how valuable it is and what that means to our lives, and the encouragement that that's going to bring into our lives. I can't help but think about the movie The Lord of the Rings, and when you see that Gollum is fixated on that ring and always says the funny, you know, expression of precious, it's precious. And it's been said of that movie about that ring that the theme of that movie is, what seems invaluable is a poison that consumes the soul, you know, in that movie. Not so with the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. These are the true treasures that enrich the soul. You're not chasing after the wind when you are striving after these truths. You're striving after something that not only has saved you after trusting in Christ, it's going to help you grow in your faith, and you're going to be able to encourage others. And these treasures that enrich the soul, and this leads us to finding our fourth gem after wisdom and knowledge. There's protection from delusion, verses 3 and 4. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. Paul has struggled on their behalf to help protect them from false teachers. And this wisdom and knowledge leads to protection from persuasive argument that can be deluding. And this word delude carries the meaning to cheat by false reckoning, to deceive by false reasoning. And it was used many times of the keeper of a state library who had shown a willingness to make use of certain documents in that library. And in other words, to use them in the wrong way that they were intended. And also the idea is miscalculating something. How did these false teachers delude? He said they had persuasive argument. And we have a lot of that going on nowadays, don't we? With people who try to call you up on the phone and then persuade you about something to deceive you out of your money. And many other things that are going on. And this word was used to describe those in a court setting who sought to keep the things stolen in robbery by using persuasive words. And sometimes persuasive words can be intimidating words that maybe have a threat with it as well. And we would say today that it's talking somebody into something. Deception is carried out through speculative arguments as well. And we know what happens when we speculate about something. Yeah, we end up off topic. So many times, these arguments can sound right or maybe are well-crafted, but in the end, they are deceitful. And we see this example in politics all the time in our world, in our time. But not so with believers. And Paul is looking forward to verse 8 in this same chapter where he tells them to make sure that no one takes them captive through philosophy or empty deceit. Speaking of today, one of the things I saw recently was just really sad. It was about a gentleman who he had listened to Pastor MacArthur for like many years, and he's an older man, and he found a YouTube video, and he started listening to the YouTube video. And during the course of the video, he's like, "Wow, I didn't know that Pastor John taught that. Wow." And his son eventually came in only to find out that, yeah, it was one of those AI-generated ones where it's a channel known to do to take the voice of John and even his image and make him say things that he never said. I mean, you have outright deception like that even going on today, which is a new level of deception. So Paul is telling them that they are able to guard against deception, protection from delusion. The Colossians know that they are bound together by a common union with Christ through the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, there are two present tense participles, rejoicing and seeing. Paul says, "I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the stability of your faith." These two words, one commentator says it this way, that it's joying and beholding. That's how he put it. I thought that was creative. One reason Paul rejoices is because he sees. And what does he see? He's using a metaphor here. And he sees our fifth gem that we're going to discover, and that is the stability of your faith. The stability of your faith. Paul talks about their good order right before the stability of their faith. And what does he mean when he says good order? It's a word that was used for those who served in the temple, the priests. Priests had to be orderly in how they served in the temple because they were God's representatives to the people of Israel. In 1 Peter 1:15, we see this word used. "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct." That's what's required of us, to be orderly in our conduct as believers. Just meaning that we're responsible in how we act. Paul uses this word, good order, twice here and in 1 Corinthians 14:40 as well, the exact word he uses. And he applies it to behavior in 1 Corinthians 14:40, "But all things should be done decently and in order." And that's in reference to prophesying and speaking in tongues when he uses that. The Colossians were united together, shoulder to shoulder, against the false teachers. And this unity led to Paul's point of seeing the stability of their faith. Their faith is defined by Paul as being firm, solid. They had a solid front, like a military would have a solid front. And this is what described their faith. And this word is also used, a derivative of this word, to describe a lame man and how his feet and ankles are made firm. You can think about that. Someone who needs to be healed, they're not firm. But when he's healed, they become firm. And that's a good depiction of what faith does to true believers who are solid in their faith in Christ. And remember, Paul has already commended the Colossians in 1:3-8, and he was so encouraged by that report of their faith in the midst of attacks of the false teachers. A commentator named Wink, what he says of the epistle of the Colossians is this: the epistle is a vaccination against heresy, not an antibiotic for those already afflicted. I thought that was a really good point. So he's writing to them to protect them against getting the heresy, becoming heretical, not because they already are, and he's trying to solve that problem. He's trying to protect them in the stability of their faith. Because of the stability of their faith, Paul moves on to what is next for them, and this is our sixth gem that we will find: the ability to walk as your Lord, Christ, walked. Paul's reminding the Colossians of what they've already been taught, and that is about Jesus Christ. They've received the true gospel and should not be deceived by these false teachers. And he uses the word Lord to make the point to the mystic false teachers again of who Jesus is, that he is the Lord, because they demoted him. And because the Colossians follow the Lord Jesus, this leads to changed behavior. And this command here is for the Colossians to lead lives consistent with their confession. And in relation to this walk, look at Colossians 1:10. We covered this several months ago, but in 1:10, Paul says, "So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and multiplying in the full knowledge of God." That's how they were to walk. And he also talks about that walk in chapter 3, verse 13, you can look at later. Why are the Colossians able to walk in him? Paul now mentions four participles that describe this walk, just quickly. Paul says, having been firmly rooted. This has the idea of sending down roots, or in this instance, it's in the passive voice, which means they were already in that position of having these roots because of who they were in Christ. That's their state. And at the moment of salvation, the Colossians were planted in faith and began to grow. And that faith continued to the present moment because it's true faith. What are they rooted in? Well, what soil are they rooted in? Well, it's in Christ. He is the soil that they are rooted in. And the Colossians discovered this rich trove of truth, and it was in Christ. They were like a tree firmly planted with deep roots sunk deep into Christ. And he is the embodiment of God's deity, the great mystery of God, and they were firmly planted in him. They were also being built up. The first term was the participle used of horticulture, gardening type thing. This one is a construction term, being built up in him. They were building upon a foundation, the foundation of apostles and the prophets, with Christ as the cornerstone in Ephesians 2:20. We are being formed together and growing together into a holy temple. It's Christ Jesus himself. The foundation is built on Christ, and there's ongoing, continual construction that is going on in the believer's life. You're being built up. And since we are firmly rooted, now we are to be built up in Christ. They are now also, this is the third participle, established. This would be to guarantee or validate who they are in Christ. We see this word in Romans 15:8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Hebrews 2:3 says, "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That salvation, first spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard." As a result of being firmly rooted and built up, Paul sees the result of that being established. God is the one, again, that does this establishing. Again, this overarching principle that's going on here is he's encouraging them through what he's explaining to them. This firm foundation is the reason the Colossians could be established. They were established in their faith as they had been instructed. And this brings us to our seventh gem that we're going to discover. They were abounding with thanksgiving. Some translations say overflowing with thanksgiving. I think that's the LSB is overflowing. And this is the last participle and the only one in the active voice, which means it's a response to the other three. So the other three were rooted, built up, and established. Now, what's the response to that? You were overflowing with thanksgiving. And we can see that in Colossians 1, verse 12, where Paul sees thanksgiving as an offensive weapon against the teaching of the false teachers. And Paul's thanksgiving was a powerful offensive measure. And when we think of thanksgiving, we are very thankful and we give God praise. And praise completes the circle in which the blessings that flow to us from God, they come from God, first and foremost, return to him in the form of us giving him praise and adoration. They were to overflow, excel in thanksgiving. And it was to be continual. What God has done for believers leads to thankfulness. Thankfulness. And will further strengthen the truth that we have been taught that is built on Christ. So we started out seeing that Paul struggled for the Colossians, even though he was separated by distance, because he had a care and concern for them because they were in the body of Christ. And because of Paul's love for them, he, number one, encouraged them, because, number two, they were held together in love, which led to their, number three, full assurance because of what they had been taught from Epaphras, and that is the gospel of Christ. This understanding and full knowledge of Christ, number four, protected them from being deluded by persuasive argument or crafty arguments because they were grounded on the truth and in the truth. Being grounded in the truth led to, number five, the stability of their faith. Paul then reminds them of their salvation in Christ and their union with him, that they should, number six, walk in him, which means we are to continue to live in him and how we think and act, leading to abounding with thanksgiving. A thankful heart rejoices in what it has, not with what we don't have. What happens with discontentment or ingratitude is that it can make you susceptible to false teaching because you're not satisfied with the truth. And it's interesting when you look through Colossians that there is a theme of thankfulness that's at the center of this epistle in chapter 1, 3, and verse 12, chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 15, 16, 17, and chapter 4, verse 2. Just to name a few. So Paul was telling them that he was thankful for the Colossians and he wanted to encourage them to excel still more. And the blessing of a strong, mature believer anchored in Christ, where treasures of wisdom and knowledge are stored in Christ, can only lead to one thing, abounding thankfulness. There is no greater weapon than thankfulness. It permeates every aspect of your life, whether you are joyful, you're going to be thankful, naturally, in distress, it's tougher, suffering or being opposed. God's grace in our lives, in spite of these trials, will still lead us ultimately to abounding in thankfulness. No matter how many trials we encounter, We can keep coming back to the endless storehouse of wisdom and knowledge in Jesus Christ. That's comforting because we know in this life, it's endless trials. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for the example of the Apostle Paul and how he cared for fellow believers and for those that he had nurtured and even those he had sent out and to found these churches. Lord, may we be like that as well. Imitate Paul as Paul imitated Christ. Ultimately, Lord, we want to be like Jesus Christ. Help us to abound with thanksgiving, even in the midst of difficulties and trials. Help us to love one another, to be united in love, to be held together in love as the body of Christ here, to reach out to one another and exemplify stimulating one another to love and good deeds. Lord, we are thankful for your word, and we're thankful for this day. May we glorify you with the rest of it, and we give you all the praise and glory in your name. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.